Let's hear God speaking to us as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 1002 if you have one of the chapel Bibles. This is inspired revelation from our God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is the Israelites long ago. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're turning tonight to Hebrews chapter 4, which teaches us that only believers enter God's rest. One of the main aims of the writer in this epistle is to urge his readers to keep on going, to persevere, to hold firm to the end. They mustn't turn back to the ceremonies and sacrifices of the old covenant which came through Moses, but they must press on in Christian faith, recognizing that Jesus is so much better than anything that came before. Because if they do turn their back on Jesus, they'll never obtain any heavenly rest. It's faith alone that brings salvation. But it must be a real faith, a faith that rests solely on Christ, a faith that holds fast to what God has promised, a faith that perseveres to the end. And that's why the writer keeps warning his readers about drifting and falling away and failing to enter God's rest. It's all too easy for someone to appear to be a Christian, to be a hearer of God's words, to visibly be among God's people, but to lack true faith. And so the writer keeps on returning to this same fundamental point, faith is what matters. Faith is what's all important. Faith is what distinguishes the lost from the saved. Christ-centered, upward-looking, persevering faith. This will come to a crescendo in chapter 11, where the writer sets before us a whole host of Old Testament saints, and his recurring refrain there is, by faith, by faith, by faith. They all lived by faith. And this is something that we can't be reminded of too often. It needs to be made clear in our preaching to the world around us that only through faith are we saved. But it also needs to be sounded forth again and again within churches, because being outwardly part of the community is not enough. Being under the sound of God's words is not enough. Being familiar with the true and authentic gospel is not enough. There must be personal faith within your own heart, a faith that is totally settled on Jesus Christ, because it's only believers who enter God's rest. So let's look firstly at verses 1 to 3 in this chapter. We see there the faith we must exercise. In chapter 3, the writer warned of the danger of an evil, unbelieving heart. He cited Psalm 95 and the example of the Israelites in the wilderness who failed to enter the promised land because of what? Unbelief. And the note of warning continues in verse 1 of this fourth chapter. Therefore, the writer says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to or should be judged to have failed to reach it. Now, the writer is not saying here that there is a risk of true believers losing out on heaven. He's not saying that you can actually be born again and receive justification and become a child of God and then forfeit all of that at some later point. No, he's simply aware that he's addressing a potentially mixed company. In any Christian congregation, there's always going to be the possibility of unbelievers being among them. And unbelievers fall into three categories, really. There are declared unbelievers, those who openly acknowledge that they have no faith. And then there are hypocrites, those who claim to have faith, but it's all just pretense. But then there are also the self-deceived, people who aren't out to just make a pretense of things. They think they do have faith, but they don't, perhaps because they're basing all their hopes of acceptance with God on something other than Christ. Perhaps they're relying on a spiritual experience they've had, or on their upbringing, or on the fact they've been baptized, or on good works that they have done, and so they don't have a real faith. And the writer here is a realist. He knows it's possible that some of his readers will not actually be converted people. They may have heard the gospel and identify as followers of Jesus and be part of the church community outwardly, but not have real faith. And now in chapter 6, he does say that actually, in the case of his readers, he's persuaded that they do have faith, a real, true faith, that they are possessors of salvation. But he nevertheless issues these warnings as a wake-up call to any who aren't believers, and as a spur to all of us to keep persevering in our faith and not give up. And in verse 2, he identifies a lack of faith as the reason why the Israelites of old perished. They were hearers, but not believers. And there will be an eternal difference between the two. A good news came to us as to them, just as to them, he says, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened, or as the New King James Version puts it more clearly, it did not profit them not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard with their ears, but they didn't believe with their hearts. And it's so easy for that to be the case, especially if you've grown up immersed in Christian teaching. You may be familiar with biblical doctrine. You may be able to quote various scriptures. You may have heard countless sermons. You may be able to explain Christian belief to others. You may even accept it intellectually as being true. But that's not faith. Hearing's not enough. Faith must be present too. The message you hear must be mixed with, joined with, combined with faith. A bit like the outstretched hands of a mountain rescue worker needing to be linked to your own hands if you're to be pulled back up to safety. It doesn't matter how eloquently that rescue worker pleads with you, doesn't matter how clear his instructions might be, doesn't matter how much information he imparts to you about the very real danger you're in, it will all be to no avail if you don't actually place your hand into his so that he can heave you up out of the pit where you're trapped. It's not enough to hear and to know and even assent to it being true. I need to get out of this pit. You would need to place yourself in his hands. Faith is what's required, and that means believing what you hear, accepting it, embracing it, putting your confidence in it, laying hold of the one you're being told about as your only hope of salvation. There's a crucial difference between a patient listening to all the details that a surgeon says to him about a particular operation that he needs to undergo and informing him about all the different aspects of the medical procedure. There's a great difference between that and someone actually placing themselves under the surgeon's knife and letting them do the operation that's needed. The Israelites, they had plenty of information and teaching and instruction. They did hear the gospel. Christ was set before them in symbolic, shadowy form. He was proclaimed to them visually in the sacrifices. He was proclaimed to them verbally in the promises. And that's why the New Testament unashamedly speaks of Christ in relation to Old Testament saints. Jesus says of Abraham that he saw my day and rejoiced. Of Moses, we're told that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Isaiah is said in John 12 to have seen Christ's glory and to have spoken of him. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul likens the rock that the Israelites drank from in that desert to Christ himself. The gospel was made known, albeit dimly, to Israel of old. Good news came to us just as to them, verse 2 here says. How are we saved in these new covenant days? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How were people saved in old covenant days? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's only ever been one way of salvation. Ancient saints were saved by faith in the promised Christ. We're saved by faith in the Christ who's now appeared in the flesh. There haven't been two different ways of salvation in history, one by works and then another by faith. Paul makes that point in Romans 4. Abraham and David were saved by faith. It's so denigrating to Christ to say that anyone, anywhere has ever been saved other than through him. But though the gospel was set before those Israelites in the wilderness, they didn't believe. The word didn't profit them. And so they perished. And the same will be true of you and me if we do not have faith. It doesn't matter how many spiritual privileges we've enjoyed. It doesn't matter how much sound teaching we've been exposed to. It will profit us nothing if we personally do not believe for ourselves. Who is it that enters God's rest? Verse 3 tells us clearly, it's only believers. We who have believed enter that rest. So it's not knowledge, it's not works, it's not ceremonies, it's not baptism, it's belief that brings us into possession of what God has promised. And incidentally, belief and faith are the same words in New Testament Greek. But it doesn't simply mean agreeing that something's true. It carries the idea of trusting, relying on, putting your whole confidence in something. And it's only those who thus trust in Christ who will gain this future rest. And so we must ask ourselves certain questions. What is it that you are relying upon this day for your soul's salvation? What is your confidence invested in for entry into heaven? Do you recognize Jesus as being God's Son? Do you accept that God has spoken through him and that everything he ever said is true? Are you convinced that only his sacrifice on the cross can cancel out your sins? Do you believe that God literally raised him from the dead? Do you acknowledge him to be Lord of all? Is your hope of acceptance with God based squarely on him and what he has done rather than yourself and anything you have done? Faith gives a sincere and hearty yes to such questions. The question is not, have you ever had any doubts? Does your confidence ever waver? True believers experience such things. The question is, do you, in spite of those doubts, keep clinging on to Christ and his promises? Do you keep coming back to him? You keep resettling your hopes on him, even though doubts invade your mind from time to time, a bit like the needle of a compass. The compass may get shaken about and the needle goes in all kinds of different directions, but eventually it settles back to pointing the same way. It's directed towards the north. And likewise, the heart of a true believer is shaken about by all kinds of doubts and difficulties, but ultimately it keeps settling back onto Jesus Christ as the hope of salvation. What are you looking to for salvation? Where are all your hopes centered? Have you embraced Jesus, the Jesus described here in Hebrews as your own Savior, your own teacher, your own master? Have you received and welcomed him personally into your own heart and life? Have you collapsed helplessly into his saving hands? Have you entrusted your otherwise doomed soul into his safe care? Have you committed the whole matter of your eternal future to him? The question is not, first and foremost, have you had a profound spiritual experience in the past? But are you today, here and now, looking to Jesus as the only one who puts things right between you and God? That's the kind of faith that saves. If you don't have that, there's no rest waiting for you in heaven, only judgment and wrath. But even today, you can turn to Christ, you can call out to Christ, you can believe in Christ, and then you will be saved. So faith is essential. It's the fundamentally important thing. That's what we're being told here. Faith, not your parents' faith, not the church's faith,
but your own personal individual faith, specifically in Jesus Christ as Saviour and King. That's the faith we must exercise.
Then let's turn our attention to verses 4 to 11. We're told here about rest we must enter. And what exactly is this rest that the writer keeps referring to? Well, at the end of verse 3, the writer links it to the Sabbath rest you read of in Genesis. The unbelieving Israelites may not have entered into rest. That's what Psalm 95 makes clear. But God has entered into rest. He has finished the work of creating, and he has set apart the seventh day as a day of rest. You can read about that in Genesis 2, which the writer quotes from in verse 4. God has entered into rest, and it's that kind of rest that we can enter into ourselves if we believe. That's why God calls it in Psalm 95, my rest. The rest he already participates in is a rest we can come to enter in through faith. What does the Bible actually mean, though, when it talks about God resting? It doesn't mean idleness or lethargy or some kind of sleep so that he can recover his energy and strength. Isaiah 40:28 tells us God does not faint or grow weary. The rest simply means a ceasing from work. Like a workman putting down his tools and going to relax on a garden chair and looking in contented satisfaction at what he has produced with his hands. It's this kind of rest that's meant to characterize the Sabbath day for us as human beings. It's not meant to be a day for doing nothing, but a day to cease from labor, from the ordinary work that characterizes the rest of the week, in order to be taken up with something else instead, specifically the worship and enjoyment of God. So God built into the creation week a certain pattern. Work first, but followed by rest. Labor followed by Sabbath. And it's a Sabbath kind of rest that believers are destined to enter one day. They will come to share in God's rest, ceasing from all the labors of this life and entering into the delights and satisfaction that God himself has when he looks at what he's accomplished. It was that rest, ultimately, which the Israelites forfeited. They shall not enter my rest. That's the line that keeps being quoted here from Psalm 95. It's there again in verse 5 of this fourth chapter. But the fact they didn't enter it doesn't thankfully mean that no one gets to enter it. And Psalm 95 doesn't say the promised rest is now closed off forever and no one can now access it. It simply says one particular group of people, those ancient unbelieving Israelites, they wouldn't enter it. The implication is other people still can. In fact, the warning in that psalm not to harden your hearts would be meaningless, wouldn't it? If actually there was now no possibility of anyone gaining God's rest. Psalm 95 indicates that there must still be rest available for some people. And that's really the point in verses 6 to 7. The argumentation there can be quite hard for us to follow. But the main thrust is that people long ago failed to enter this rest due to their disobedience. But that doesn't make the promise of rest null and void for God's people now. Another generation, centuries after those wilderness years, they were addressed in Psalm 95. And they were warned not to harden their hearts like their ancestors, lest they came under judgment too. And the implication is, if they don't harden their hearts, if instead they believe God's words, then the rest will become theirs. The rest can still be gained.
And verses 8 to 10 clarify that it's not an earthly kind of rest that's in view. There's a far greater and more glorious rest available than the one which the next generation of Israelites entered under Joshua. So when under Joshua's leadership the people did finally arrive in Canaan, they did enjoy a kind of rest. If you look at Joshua 1 verse 13, for example, it's described as them entering into rest, but that rest was really only a picture, a preview, a foreshadowing of a far grander and more wonderful rest still to come. And that's why years after Canaan had already been conquered, in Psalm 95, God could still speak about rest, a rest that hadn't yet been entered. There is a heavenly, eternal kind of rest. That surely is what the writer is referring to there in verse 9 when he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Though past generations forfeited it, there is still a rest to come. The prospect of a glorious, satisfying, blissful, everlasting Sabbath is what lies ahead for the people of God. Something of which the weekly Sabbath and the historic gaining of Canaan are meant to be pictures. One day, if we're believers, we'll reach the end of our labor period and enter into heavenly rest, just like God did after his work of creating came to an end. One day, if we're believers, we'll cross over the border, as it were, into a new and better land, a heavenly Canaan where peace and joy and rest will be known forever. Now, some do think this verse is talking about the present rest, the peace believers enjoy through receiving forgiveness of their sins. But the writer does very much seem to be focusing on something in the future. He talks about failing to reach this rest in verse 1. He talks about striving to enter it in verse 11. This is something we haven't yet attained, but which is promised to us if we truly believe. It's heavenly glory that's in view, that the life that is to come, that's when we will rest from works like God also did. That's what we read there in verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. In what kind of fashion? In the same way that God did from his. And this matches what you read in Revelation 14:13, that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I don't believe that the works there in verse 10 are being viewed in a negative sense, just as God's work of creating isn't anything negative. It's talking about the labor that's involved in this life, contrasted with the perfect rest that's to come, the rest we enter into when we die, as that verse in Revelation shows. It's when we die that we will enter God's rest and cease from the labors of this present world. It's our eternal destiny that's in view in this passage. And that's why the writer gives such an earnest exhortation there in verse 11. Let's therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same kind of, the same sort of disobedience. He's saying that gaining this rest is of paramount importance. It's not just a bit of temporary earthly blessing that you miss out on if you fail to believe. It's not just a few short-term benefits in this life that you forfeit if you turn your back on God. You're cut out of heaven itself. And so we are to strive, we're to make every effort, we're to be earnest and diligent about gaining that rest. How? By not hardening our hearts like the Israelites, but taking heed of God's word and believing his promises and laying hold of Jesus and pressing on in faith to the end. And then a magnificent future will be waiting for us at the end of our pilgrimage. Everlasting rest. No more toil and labor. No more conflict and strife. No more warfare and having to fight against sin. No more frustration and disappointment. No more weariness and fatigue. No more difficulty and trial. No more sweat and tears, but endless peace, endless joy, endless satisfaction, endless delight in the God who loves us and who has washed away all our sins through the blood of his Son to get us into that rest. A never-ending Sabbath where we revel in God and feast on his glory and bask in his grace and enjoy all his blessings in a heavenly Canaan where nothing evil ever encroaches upon our experience, this ultimate promised land where literally everything will be just perfect. That's what's beyond the finishing line. That's what's at the close of your journey through this life. That's what makes following Jesus worth it, even though it can be hard going. We can face persecution. We can face spiritual weariness. There's the attacks of the devil. It's hard, but it's worth it because there's this rest. A bit of hardship now, and then eternal peace. That's the future you stand to lose out on if your heart is actually characterized by unbelief. But this is the future you stand to gain if you hold fast to Jesus, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Then let's look lastly at verses 12 to 13. We're told here about the scrutiny we must endure. The previous verses have made it clear that only believers enter God's rest, and that means it's vitally important that we have genuine faith. There's a world of difference between those who merely profess salvation and who actually possess salvation. And it's the word of God that reveals and uncovers whether we are truly the Lord's. The writer likens it to a penetrating sword that pierces beyond the surface and lays bare what's really inside us. He says, the words of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is likened to a sword elsewhere in Scripture. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, that speaks of the sword of the Spirit, and Revelation 1, verse 16, that speaks of a sharp, two-edged sword coming from Christ's mouth. So again, it's a symbol of God's word coming forth. And this word of God is living and active, we're told. There's a vitality to it, a dynamism, an energy, a vigor, which means it proves powerful and effective. It pricks the conscience, it cuts the heart, it stirs the soul. It's not blunt and dull and worn like a rusty old blade that couldn't even cut through a piece of string. It's like an incisive razor-sharp sword where both sides can slice their way through anything. And God's word exposes. It shows what's really there inside you. It unmasks a person. It reveals what's within you with precision and accuracy, like a physical sword cutting open someone's body and showing what their internal anatomy is. That's what God's word does to our hearts, to our innermost being. It discerns, we're told here, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's word reveals our true condition. Not the front we may put on to others, but what's really there. It uncovers our real spiritual state. When you come under its scrutiny, false faith will be exposed, hypocrisy will be laid bare, confidence in human fleshly things will be made apparent. So if we want to discover our true condition, if we want to know whether we're true believers or not, we need to come under the examination
of God's words. We need to consider very carefully what it says and let it reveal to us the state of our hearts. Don't judge whether you're a Christian or not on your own feelings and emotions. They are unreliable. Don't judge whether you're a Christian or not by what other people say about you, because they can't see your heart. Don't judge whether you're a Christian or not by what your own conscience says, because that can be misinformed. It can either make you unwarrantedly in despair, because it weighs you down with a sense of your sin, or it can sometimes wrongly convince you that you're actually okay. Conscience is useful, but it's not infallible. Judge whether you're a Christian or not by what the Word says. How does the Word describe a believer? How does the Word distinguish the saved from the lost? What does the Word have to say about you? And let the Word, if necessary, correct how you feel about yourself. And what's your response to God's word when you hear it preached or taught, or you read it for yourself? Do you harden your heart against it? Do you dismiss what it says or explain it away or disagree with certain parts of it if they don't match up with your preconceived ideas and notions? That's the seed of unbelief. Or do you, even if you struggle with parts of it, even if you find it hard to grapple with and process, do you embrace all of it as the very words of God? It's what God has spoken, and therefore I say to myself, he must know better than I do. I'll put what he says above what I think. I believe and trust what he declares, even if it conflicts with my own feelings and ideas. That's faith. It's what the Israelites failed to do. God said, you can conquer the land. They said, no, we can't. It's too hard. They thought they knew better than God. God's word said one thing, they thought another, and they sided with their own feelings on the subject. The name for that is unbelief. The opposite is faith, where your feelings and your conscience and everything else, the world around you may be saying one thing, God's word promises another, and you side with God's word. You put your hope in that. You bank on that being true. Faith subjects itself to God's word and lets God's word decide what's true and what's not. What God says trumps what I think. And so when we come face to face with God's word, it shows up whether it's obstinate unbelief in our hearts or a trusting, God-reliant faith. And then verse 13 goes on to the subject of judgment. The God who speaks to us in his words is the God who will examine us ultimately on the day of reckoning to come. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we won't be able to fake it when that day comes. Here on earth, we may deceive others. We may deceive ourselves. But that day will reveal what's really in our hearts. God's all-seeing eyes will penetrate past all pretense and hypocrisy, all veneer and play-acting. He'll look beyond the outward appearance, beyond the external impression we give off to others, beyond the visible behavior we put on in front of a watching world, and he'll see right down into the innermost recesses of our hearts. And we'll have to give accounts for everything. Every word we've muttered under our breath. Every internet search we've conducted. Every Facebook post that we've made. Every reaction in frustrating situations like bad traffic. Every thought we've indulged in private. Every plan we've hatched in our minds, even if it's never seen the light of day. Everything is viewed by him. For everything, we are accountable. But the crucial thing that will make the difference between whether we're condemned for all of that or not is whether we have faith.
There will be plenty of evidence, a mountain of evidence against all of us on that day that could damn us everlastingly. But the key question is not whether you've sinned or not, for all of us have every day of our lives, nor will it be how much have you sinned, as though God will weigh our good against our bad and decide which is heavier. No, the key question, as this whole passage makes clear, will be, what was your response to God's words? What did you do with the gospel? How did you respond to all the promises that God gives and to the truth that you heard? Did you just believe it, ignore it, dismiss it, harden your heart against it like those Israelites of old, stubbornly saying, I'll carry on my way? If so, you'll have to be condemned for all those sins that you've committed, since you haven't laid hold of the salvation that God has freely offered. You'll fail to enter God's rest. The doors of heaven will be shut against you. But if you've listened to God's word, if you've believed the gospel, if you've laid hold of Jesus as that great high priest who atones for our sin, if you've heeded the message that's made known in the scriptures, if you held fast to Jesus as your one and only hope as a sinner, then in spite of all your sins, in spite of all your failings, that everlasting life will be yours. Why? Because the Christ you clung to is the Christ to whom sin clung on the cross, and who takes that sin away. The Christ who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The Christ who, in the words of the next chapter, is the eternal source of salvation for all who obey him. So if you're looking to him, if your confidence is directed in him, then all your sins are gone. They're no longer counted as belonging to you. Every sin that God's all-seeing eyes observe in you, he regards them as being attached to Jesus on the cross, as having been laid on top of him. And so there's nothing whatever left for you to pay. It's all being paid for by someone else. And if that's your confidence, if Christ is your argument before God as to why you should be accepted and enter that rest, if Christ is your plea, if your faith is staked firmly and steadfastly in Jesus of Nazareth, then you will have nothing to dread when your turn comes to stand before God on that great day. Because every believer assuredly enters God's rest. So in the light of this chapter, you really do need to make sure, don't you? In the light of this great coming day of scrutiny, that you are not putting your confidence anywhere else but in Jesus, who saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.